Blog Talk Radio.
Healing rain is coming down. It's coming nearer to this old town. Rich and poor, weak and strong, it's bringing mercy, it won't be long. Healing rain is coming down, it's coming closer to the lost and found. Tears of joy and tears of shame are washed forever in Jesus' name.
Hamas again showed its cruel eagerness to abuse Gazan civilians. Who's the humanitarian pause for? For them. For Hamas, the people that Hamas is purportedly representing, it violates the humanitarian ceasefire that is supposed to serve them and would serve them. So it rejected a ceasefire promised the Gazan people immediate relief. Hamas again mistakenly believes that the people of Israel do not have the will and determination to fight them. And Hamas again will learn the hard way that Israel will do whatever it must do to protect its people. I call on all responsible international leaders and decent people everywhere to stand with Israel now. Stand with Israel as it confronts Hamas. Stand with Israel as it defends itself against Hamas' deliberate and indiscriminate attacks on our civilians. Stand with Israel, a democracy fighting a ruthless terrorist organization committed to our destruction. There is only one place for decent, civilized people to stand, and that's to stand with Israel.
And indeed, we do stand with you, Prime Minister Benjamin Netanyahu. Welcome to the Cross in the Desert. Good morning to the Monday edition of The Cross in the Desert. Have a very, very special broadcast for you today. Just in about 25 minutes, we're going to have Naghma Saeed's wife, Naghma Abedini, and Tiffany Barans from the American Center of Law and Justice here on The Cross in the Desert. You really don't want to miss that. We're going to get the latest updates on Saeed. Good morning. My name is Randy. I'm your host, and so glad that you joined me here this morning on The Cross in the Desert. Welcome to everyone in the chat room. I won't forget you. Sometimes I get so preoccupied with my broadcast, I fail to say hi to you. And I'm sorry for being so rude. Let's see how many. We got five guests so far in the chat room. I know one is Vito, and I need to learn the names of everyone else, but welcome to The Cross in the Desert. Thank you so much for dropping by. It is my pleasure to serve you today. We're going to be talking a little bit about, in the beginning, about the happenings in Israel with Hamas, the terrorist organization. That's right, they are terrorists. Why in the media do I get this politically correct input all of the time that Israel is the demonic villain? I have Iranian friends that come to my Facebook page and are outraged that I'm supporting Israel. And I gently, respectfully, logically share with them, Hamas is a terrorist organization that uses civilians for human shields. They set up rocket launchers in schools, around hospitals, and homes. When Israel drops leaflets and warns them to flee civilian areas, Hamas pushes their people into these civilian areas. This is all part of the die as a martyr thing, jihad, heaven, you know the ritual. But this is unconscionable and unacceptable. And when they do this, Israel is being blamed for deliberately going in and targeting civilians, which they are not doing. But the media is not very compliant, and they usually try to accuse Israel of being the real villains here. Well, it's very, very sad. My heartfelt prayers go out to these poor, innocent women and children that Hamas is using. This is unconscionable and unacceptable. And please continue to pray for this situation, that there will be a genuine peace as Israel once again goes in to shut down these tunnels that Hamas uses to bring their terrorist organizations into Jerusalem. By the way, if you go to my Facebook page, you're going to see some postings from a very special new friend I have. She lives in the heart of Jerusalem. Her name is Sherilyn. She is IDF. She knows exactly what's going on there. And I have been sharing some of her video and postings. You've got to go to my Facebook page. Just take your time and scroll down. She really, really knows what she's talking about, and she puts the case out there better than anyone I know of as to why Hamas must be stopped, why Israel has the right to defend herself, and what is really going on behind the scenes that the media doesn't want to tell you about. Well, right now I want to take you to a couple of interviews with Lisa Deftari on the Fox News Channel about the current situation with Hamas right here on the cross in the desert. Let's listen.
Well, Israeli Prime Minister Benjamin Netanyahu just moments ago saying, while Israel is not completely stopping, but they're beginning to wrap up the search for those tunnels they've so far. They say 31 of those terrorist tunnels built by Hamas, they're unbelievable. Motorcycles, IDF uniforms, they say, as well as sedatives to kidnap and kill innocent Israelis. What does this mean for the future of the Middle East and for Hamas and Israel and this conflict? Lisa Deftari is a Middle East journalist and a Fox News contributor, joins us right now. Lisa, the Prime Minister has spoken. What is the most important thing that you heard him say?
Well, what he said is that Israel will continue to do whatever it takes to protect its citizens, something that we're assuming, but there were rumors that were circulating before he went up to the podium that Israel was going to back down. And we could speculate that that wasn't true because this missing Israeli soldier is still being held by Hamas. Another very important part of what he said is that we feel for the people of Gaza. We have nothing against them. This actually shows the humanitarian aspect of all of this. This is a very targeted attack on these Hamas sites. I mean, they're using their children as human shields. The death tolls are disparate on both sides, and that's what's always used to tell the narrative. But what's going on here, we have the leader of Israel coming out and saying we have nothing against the people of Gaza. I want to hear a Hamas leader come out and say we have nothing against the people of Israel when they're raining missiles into civilian areas.
Well, part of the Hamas pledge, of course, is for the destruction of Israel, and they have Iran backing them. The Ayatollah Khamenei this past week called on the Muslim world to arm itself against Israel and destroy Israel. And Israel has been harshly criticized because of the proportionality. What about that? We see more demonstrations in Paris today, for example.
Absolutely. And a lot of what we're seeing is a lot of anti-Semitism and not really anti-Zionism or anti-Israel movements. Something else that we're seeing, it's not just on the streets of Europe and the U.S. and Canada, but we're seeing these celebrities and local artists coming out and tweeting. Where were these people when the children of Syria were being brutally murdered on the streets? Where were they when the Muslim Brotherhood was butchering the people of Egypt? So we're seeing a lot of what could probably be said as anti-Semitism versus some more anti-Israel.
And what does this mean as we go forward? Some people this afternoon thought that the Prime Minister would call for a complete halt of the operations. At the same time, he did say that they open to, quote, new possibilities. And I mentioned this earlier. Are we seeing a realignment of the Middle East between the extremists on one side, Hamas, Qatar, Iran, and on the other side, Israel, Saudi Arabia, Egypt, for example? And what does that mean as we go forward, and what does it mean for us?
Here's the message to John Kerry and President Obama. Saudi Arabia and Egypt have realized what the threat of these extremist groups are, and we still haven't. We cannot negotiate with a terrorist group. Hamas is a terror organization. We've put them on the U.S. terror list. Look, if Hamas could, they'd build their tunnels all the way to New York and Washington, D.C. This is not just a conflict between the Israelis and Hamas. This is the extremists against the free world. They put it in their charter, as you said. They're not looking for a ceasefire. They're not looking for some diplomatic resolution. They're not looking to abide by the ceasefire. They have single-handedly, Hamas has single-handedly broken the ceasefire every single time. So this puts Israel in a position of protecting its civilians and going forward to do whatever it takes to protect the state of Israel.
All right, Lisa Deftar, and of course, Harder Golden, who is a young soldier still missing, he was just engaged, intense object of...
Well, there you have it. She's the Middle East reporter, Lisa Deftar. Some very insightful words about the terrorist Hamas organization. And if they could, as she pointed out, they would build tunnels to New York City. And they are bent on the destruction of all non-Muslims, especially the Jewish race and Christians, of course. And they're very anti-Semitic, as you well know. And in their charter, it's well stated that their target is, of course, Israel, the destruction of Israel, the hatred and the destruction all around us. And Lisa puts a perspective on it better than anyone I know. Well, she also had a perspective about what the Gazans are saying there that are being used as human shields. And they see what's happening, that Hamas is somehow using them, and they're outraged about it. Lisa also has this report about what the Gazans are saying about Hamas. Let's listen right now on the cross in the desert.
Yeah. Okay, welcome back to The Independent. So lovely to have you. One of our very favorites, Lisa Deftar, who specializes in Middle Eastern affairs. She has written an intriguing article on FoxNews.com about war-weary Gazans lashing out at Hamas. So what is it really like to be living in Gaza under the shadow of Hamas? Let's ask Lisa herself. Welcome back.
Thank you.
So you have been speaking to Palestinians who live in Gaza, and they're sick and tired of the nonsense. We assume that we know the entire story,
exactly.
But what are we not hearing in this country?
We're not hearing exactly from the mouth of the Palestinians living in Gaza what it's like to live in Gaza, how they feel about the ceasefire. Do they want it? Do they not want it? Do they want to be in perpetual war? Do they want ceasefires that last for 2 hours and some that last for 2 minutes? What is it that they want? And I set out to find them, and actually, you know, we put cameramen and reporters on the Israel-Gaza border. We put some even in Gaza in harm's way, but we never really hear from the actual Palestinians living in that territory. And what I've been studying this area for a very long time, reporting on this area for a very long time, and what we always have thought is that, you know, Hamas gets the support of its constituency by putting up soup kitchens and feeding the people and putting up schools and shelter and giving them their basic needs, and that's always the lowest economic bracket that they get their support from. But at the same time, what are they doing? They're brainwashing the people and getting young children to blow themselves up and then using them, as we just found out, to build these tunnels and, you know, doing all this other stuff. And now we find that the Gazans have become so courageous in speaking out because they've just had enough. And they don't want the Hamas terror group really hijacking their cause and not getting them their basic needs.
Okay, I have two questions for you. What is the makeup demographically in Gaza? I mean, we assume that it's lesser fortunate people than who live in Israel, but is there a wealthier class? Are those the people you spoke to, and who claim?
So the people that I spoke to, and it was very fortunate, I spoke to a lot of people, but those who I chose to feature in the piece are those who have a finger on the pulse of the whole Gaza Strip, or the community, if you will. So I had a community organizer, a politician, a journalist, a photojournalist, and a teacher. So those are the main voices that I included because they have more of a... They could speak more generally about the collective of Gazan population. And they're saying, we've just had enough. One man, he's a political community organizer, he actually spoke to me on the phone from the hospital. His young daughter, 4 years old, was being treated for smoke inhalation. And what he said is, we want a ceasefire as soon as possible. And here, what he said is, Hamas is not interested in negotiations, not interested in peace, not interested because their children are not getting killed. Or living under Hamas is a tragedy. Or another one said, nobody can forgive Hamas for butchering Palestinians to get power. Most Gazans hate Hamas with a passion.
Mm.
And whereas before they had fear of speaking out, one person said to me, now they said the moment when Mishal, the leader of Hamas from Qatar, came out and refused the ceasefire, that's the moment when, this is a quote, he said, all Gazans went crazy and started cursing him out on social media and on the streets. basically they realize that all along, you know, we all have, you know, grievances against our government and our local government, and the streets aren't right and this is not right and that's not right. But they realize at that moment that they, the Gazans are not, or the Hamas is not making decisions to protect the children, and they're putting them in harm's way. And think,
well, there's a great deal, I mean, of corruption there in that government. I mean, I saw reports today that suggested 20 Palestinians might have actually been killed by Hamas for coming out and demonstrating against or in favor of peace. But the question I have for you is, it's not impossible to have two opinions. One, that I don't really like Hamas, but I don't like the other guys in this conflict either. I mean, one of the things that the poll does seem to bear out is that they want access to the Israeli job market. They want access to goods. They want to be able to move about freely. And is the solution that Israel is pursuing now helpful in bringing about a political resolution to the situation?
Because so
that seems like the real
a political resolution
problem.
And one that would bring about jobs and opportunity and humanitarian aid would be one that would come after the situation is stabilized. How can Israel provide these things, it would be the argument, when they're having missiles rained on them daily? So what we have now is, you know, for example, I'll give you the best example to really to tell this story is how last Thursday Israel called for unilateral ceasefire in order to get aid or humanitarian aid into Gaza. And you had the Hamas break that ceasefire when people are actually going out to the market, getting their, you know, goods and whatever else. And another example that's frequently cited is how, you know, Israel goes in and gives them warnings to get their children out of the way, to get themselves out of the way, but they're using their children as human shields.
Hospitals and houses. And
you can talk about the tunnels, 160 young children. This is a Palestinian think tank, an organization that put out this report in 2008 and 2009 when nobody was paying attention.
Well, the tunnels were built for economic
they're
reasons.
Nimble
initially.
And they're, the same cement that was brought in by humanitarian aid, right?
And they were using the tunnels to smuggle in goods, however, not just arms, and I think that's noteworthy. Most of those tunnels apparently go to Egypt, if I'm not mistaken.
Well, a lot of them, and Egypt is blocking those, actively blocking those as well, because there was a massive plot to have these blow up on Rosh Hashanah, which is the Jewish New Year. So I think, you know, regardless, it's, and as you said, you point out that they want jobs and they want their basic needs met, but none of this can happen when a terror group is leading them. And that's what, you know, Israel's dealing with blocking them and protecting their own national security.
All right, very good. Lisa Daftari, thanks so much for stopping by.
Pleasure.
Great article. Very good. And check it out on our Facebook.
Some very insightful observations from Lisa Daftari on the Cross in the Desert. That is a great illustration of the happenings behind the scenes that we're not hearing in the media. Thank you so much, Lisa, for providing the context of what's going on. Basically, she's pointing out how Hamas is using its own citizens, not only as human shields, but also to dig tunnels and to smuggle things back and forth from Egypt and into Israel, back into the Gaza Strip. And these are used also as places to hide explosives that would be strategically blown up on, as she mentioned, Rosh Hashanah. And so Israel is doing all they can in this current operation to shut down the access to these tunnels. She also pointed out that touching interview she had with the man and his four-year-old child is just unacceptable and deplorable, how Hamas is torturing these innocent people. And so our thoughts and prayers are with the Palestinians as well, of course, of what's going on. They have no interest in a ceasefire. Hamas wants to prolong this missile attack, and Israel has every right to defend herself and to stop this persecution and free these Palestinians from this terrorist organization. Well, what I want to do right now is turn our attention into Iraq and into the current situation with the Iraqi Christians who are being forced to leave their homes by the thousands and millions because of ISIS moving through. It seems like the world is in chaos. Israel, Hamas, and then ISIS in Iraq. But I want to bring you up to date on all of the happenings before Negma comes on and talks about Saeed. So let's hear this insightful interview about what's going on with the Iraqi Christians who have been warned, either you convert or be killed. Let's listen right now on the Cross in the Desert.
Does look like.
All right, now to a very serious and really a tragic topic to talk about on this Sunday. ISIS is on the march in Iraq, and in one city, the threat to Christians has never been greater. In Mosul, the terrorists have given Christians three options: convert to Islam, pay, or die.
So can anything be done to stop this? Joining us now is Father Jonathan Morse to weigh in. Good morning, Father.
Good morning.
What can be done to stop
this? Well, let's continue to paint the picture first. Imagine that this is Mosul, which was where Christianity has been since 1,700 years ago, right? 200 years before even the foundation, the invention of Islam. We also know that it was a place of about 30,000 Christians, Assyrian Christians, Chaldean Christians. Now they have come in. ISIS has come in. They have not destroyed the churches yet. What they've done is they've taken off the crosses. They've smashed the statues. They put a black ISIS flag up.
Mm-hmm.
And now they've told everyone, and they've gone house to house, put the Arabic letter for Nazarene, Christian. These are Christians. And saying, you're out by 1 o'clock on Saturday. You must be out of here.
Martin,
the whole thing of paying, that wasn't even a possibility. People know that they better get out of there or they're dead.
Well, Iraq at one point, not long ago, had about 1 million Christians in that country, and now it's down to less than half of that. We're looking right now at figures of just the town of Mosul right now, 60,000 to 35,000. This is such a tragedy. A couple weeks ago, a story that did not get a lot of coverage was that these ISIS terrorists were attacking the tomb of Jonah from the Bible,
right.
And his tomb is apparently or believed to be there, and they just completely desecrated it. There's nothing, I think, more sick than doing something
it's
like
disgusting.
That.
It's disgusting, and it went from 65,000 or sort of 35,000.
Yeah.
Now, as of 1 o'clock Saturday, 1 o'clock yesterday, zero, unless you're in absolute hiding. You know,
so
that is the reality.
Problem, the solution. Who is working on the solution?
Well, what they're doing is there's 600,000 Iraqis that have now been displaced in other parts of Iraq or going over to Syria. The solution is, first of all, to take care of those who are refugees, who are having to flee for their lives, number one. And then, of course, there has to be a government. If we're going to be giving money to an Iraqi government, they better provide some security to those who are not of this ilk.
Right.
These ISIS radicals.
So for those of us sitting here at home in the United States who want to be able to help our brothers and sisters in a very dangerous part of the world, what can we do?
I'm going to put up on my Facebook, just look up Father Jonathan Morris, or on my Twitter, at Father Jonathan. I'm going to put up some organizations that I trust to help some of these refugees. I think that's the first thing we have to do. Then, of course, we have to put pressure on our government. Are we seriously not going to be talking about this? I mean, imagine 600,000 people displaced.
Yeah, but on the other hand, we don't hear much about this from the administration as it is. This is happening in Nigeria. This has happened in other countries in that region of the world, and you really don't hear much about it. It's simply not a priority.
It's not fun to talk about, but when you have a total destruction, a genocide, I would call it a genocide of Christians in Iraq right now, after so much of our lives lost, so much of our limbs lost, so much treasure lost, not lost, invested in, we have a responsibility to make sure that this doesn't
continue. Well, Father, thank you for shining a light on this.
Happy
really
Sunday.
Appreciate it. Happy Sunday to you.
And welcome to Fox and Friends Sunday.
Thank you, Father.
And it reminds us how lucky we are to enjoy the protections and the religious freedoms.
John, you're absolutely right.
Amen.
So right. Well said.
We need to continue to reach out to these refugees through practical ways, as was said in the interview, and also to pray for the fleeing Iraqi Christians. Now, in that interview, they mentioned this letter, this marking. And what's going on, let me try to explain this to you. Muslims in some Islamic states, notably Iraq, are now marking Christian homes with the Arabic letter, and you can see it, Nun, that is intended as a warning for Christians to pay jizya or become ready to be beheaded if they don't convert to Islam. Nun is an abbreviation for Nasara, which is the Quranic Arabic word for Christian. It is derived from Nazareth, the Israeli town, which was the home village of Mary, the mother of Jesus. Now, the marking for Christians, it's a type of persecution. And you know, in history, this was also something that happened in Nazi Germany with the Jews. And today, the West is talking about the marking of Christian homes in Iraq. And this is just deplorable, what's going on. But what many have done is to take this marking and turn it around to support the Iraqi Christians. So you will see this distinctive marking, this symbol, on my page. And it is to stand in support of the Iraqi Christians. And that's just one way we as Christians can stand together. If they are suffering as Christians, then we too are suffering as well, and we should feel their pain and do all we can to reach out and be a support to these fleeing Iraqi Christians. Just recently, I found a beautiful person on Facebook. She's my new friend, Sherilyn, and she lives in the heart of Jerusalem, Israel. She is a member of IDF. And she, a couple of years ago, created this beautiful video. It's a video set in the streets of Jerusalem with average Israeli people, average Jewish people, holding signs and talking about themselves and saying, "We love you, Iran. We don't wish harm on you." This is a very touching video. It's a message of peace and love to the Iranian people. I want you to hear this. If you get an opportunity, go to my Facebook page and scroll down and watch it. But I want you to hear the words of the Jewish people to Iranians right now on the cross in the desert.
To all the fathers.
To all the mothers.
To all children.
To all the brothers
and sisters
in Iran.
For there to be a war between us.
First, we must be afraid of each other.
For there to be a war between us.
First, we must hate.
I am not afraid of you.
I do not hate you.
We don't hate you.
I don't hate you.
I don't hate you.
We don't hate you.
We don't hate you.
I don't even know you.
We never met an Iranian.
Sometimes I see here on the TV an Iranian.
He's talking about war.
I'm sure he does not represent all the people of Iran.
If you see somebody on TV talking about bombing you,
be sure he does not represent all of us.
I'm not an official representative of my country.
I'm a father and a teacher.
I'm a student.
I'm an artist.
I'm an engineer.
I'm an actress.
I'm a physiotherapist.
I'm a teacher. I'm a mother.
I'm a father.
We are students.
We don't hate you.
I know the streets of my town.
I talk to my neighbors.
I talk to my family and my friends.
In the name of all these people.
We mean you no harm. We love you.
I 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 love you.
We love you.
אנחנו אוהבים אתכם.
משהו מנדות דני.
I love you.
I want to meet you.
And have some coffee.
And talk about sports.
Or about art.
About music.
About fashion.
About cinema.
About technology.
About me.
Well, thank you, dear Sherilyn. You have to see this video. Israel loves Iranians. It will really touch you in your heartstrings, because when you look at the faces of these Jewish people, this is not something just kind of stereotyped and put together and kind of choreographed. You can look into their eyes, and you can see a genuineness about them, and you can see in them that we don't hate you. I know this firsthand. As I mentioned to you earlier, my Iranian friends will come to my Facebook page. They will see my postings about Israel, and they're just shocked. They don't understand this. And they want to know why, Randy. Why are you supporting Israel? And so I spend some time, and I lay out the reasons why. But it's because my Iranian friends who don't support their government, who hate their government, still because they live in this culture, in Iran, they are subjected to the propaganda continually. And then, as you heard about a week ago, the Supreme Leader has come out and said the real solution to this crisis in the Middle East is the destruction of Israel. We don't need Israel to exist. They're the problem. And so my Iranian friends, while they decry the government oppression and while they walk away from what the government is doing and they resist that, they are still prone, living in Iran, to this constant barrage and propaganda of what's going on. And what I say to my Iranian friends really basically is, look, you know me. I would never support a terrorist. You know that. And the problem is that Israel is not a terrorist organization. And I try to point out to them why they are doing what they're doing in this battle to stay alive. And I try to point out to them how the media has largely discredited them and painted a false image of who they are. And still, even after showing and explaining to them from those points, it's still hard for them. One of my friends says, well, I hate Hamas, but I also don't like Israel. And so there is a back and forth. There's a tension there. And it's difficult. And one of the ways I've tried to help my Iranian friends in a practical sense is that I have sent them copies on PDF files of my books, The Promise and Beauty from the Ashes, which talk about the Holocaust. You would be surprised. Many of my Iranian friends really want to learn more about it because they've been told in Iran that the Holocaust is a myth. You know, this is something that Ahmadinejad preached a few years ago when he was president. So they're used to hearing the rhetoric, and most of them are saying, you know, I don't believe that's true. And so when I send them my books, The Promise and Beauty from the Ashes, they're getting a historical introduction unto the genuineness of the Holocaust. Now, one of my Iranian friends, when I first sent it to her a couple of years ago, she says, well, it wasn't as extensive. It wasn't 6 million, but there was a lot, but not 6 million. But, of course, that's not true. Well, right now on the Cross in the Desert, I want to welcome from the ACLJ, Tiffany Barons and Nagma Abedini. As my guest today, we're going to talk about the latest happenings with Saeed right now on the Cross in the Desert. We're going to get them on. I want to welcome Tiffany Barons from the ACLJ and Nagma Abedini from Boise, Idaho. I want to welcome and thank you both for coming on The Cross in the Desert.
Thanks for having us on.
Thank you.
Well, I was just talking before I brought you on the air live about the situation with my Iranian friends, Nagma and Tiffany, and they are having a difficult time comprehending why we support Israel, and I was sharing that with them. And, of course, that's a good segue into what I want to talk about with you, and Nagma and Tiffany. And I want to start with you, Nagma. Just recently, your father-in-law, and that is Saeed's father, has journeyed from Iran to the United States and is spending time with you. And I know that was a difficult thing for him to do, to leave his son. But tell me a little bit about what's going on as you kind of reunited with him and what's happening.
Well, he had, my father-in-law had been with Saeed since the day of his arrest and was at every prison visit and every, every court hearing, everything. And so he had initially said that he won't leave Iran without Saeed. But there was a visa that Saeed had applied for 4 years ago, an immigration visa that had come in, and he had to leave Iran and at least, you know, touch U.S. soil for at least, you know, a few months before he could go back. So he was forced to leave the country, and it was very emotional. And he got to see Saeed one last time and on a Wednesday a few weeks ago, and he's in the U.S. right now with the kids and I, and it's hard for him not being in Iran and not being close to Saeed. But his mom has stayed back and is visiting Saeed and providing updates right now.
Yeah, she has really suffered a lot as well, too. She's been under a lot of emotional stress about what's going on. And I wanted to ask you, when you saw your father-in-law, what is the latest news he's been able to share with you about Saeed? What does he tell you?
You know, his health is better. They were really worried about him when he was taken from the hospital in May of this year, 2014, and he was beaten. And the first visit was very difficult for him after the beating to see Saeed so hurt, but he's recovering. But, his dad is not sure how this will all play out with the Iranian government, and, he has moments of of not knowing how much longer his son will be in that prison.
Right. And you mentioned the Iranian government, and just recently, in fact, last week, Nagma, we heard the Supreme Leader decry about the Israeli situation, actually saying the solution for the Middle East was the destruction of Israel. And in many ways, our government here is going face-to-face in these meetings to be diplomatic about the nuclear situation. And now has said that they're continuing their talks and they're breaking off for a few months. Is this distressing for you, Nagma, when you hear about the government situation, the talks, the nuclear talks, what's going on in the Middle East? Is this distressing to you that your government, our government, is not being much more resilient and getting much more done about getting your husband home?
You know, it's hard. I guess the only thing that really keeps me going is the spiritual part of it, that God is in control. But it's hard because I think he's been there long enough. It's been 2 years, and it's been two really tough years. It hasn't been him with Saeed just sitting in Evan prison. It's been with beatings, with transfers to another prison, exile prison, with being in murder wards, with more beatings, with hospitalizations and more beatings. And so it's been a difficult 2 years. And I think especially now that we're sitting across the table from Iran, it's not acceptable that they're holding Saeed and, you know, other U.S. citizens, and we're still negotiating with them. I think it's just, as we've said before, it's an easy ask. Even before any further negotiations, before we discuss anything further, there's 4-month extension on the nuclear talks. You know, it doesn't have to be related to the nuclear talks. We're just saying as a prereq, as you know, he just needs to be released now. He's already been there long enough.
Yes,
and so
exactly.
I guess that's frustrating.
It's very frustrating. I wanted to ask you, Tiffany, when these talks really kind of began again in November, I had some sound bites from Jay on the show, Jay Sekulo, talking about how he was outraged that Saeed was not used as a precondition to these talks. Your feelings and thoughts on why our government, way back in November, would talk with Iran and not make a firm declaration that we can't do anything until you release this American prisoner?
You know, unfortunately, I stand with where Jay was on this, and I'm not sure that I can give the exact reason, but it has become clear through these nuclear talks that the nuclear deal is the top priority for Americans. And that, and when I say Americans, I mean specifically this administration and the American government. And in placing that as the top priority, they have relegated the human rights issues. They've relegated even American citizens and Saeed, who's being held in violation of his fundamental freedoms, a freedom that we in the United States were founded upon. So what they've done is essentially they've said the nuclear deal is our top priority. We're putting everything else on the back burners. We're not going to deal with this. We don't want anything to disrupt this deal. And unfortunately, that meant that they didn't place Saeed as a precondition, something that we had asked for. And now at this point, they don't want him to become a part of the nuclear deal itself in case it were to fail. And while we understand that, we do understand that, we want to make sure that our government, as it sits with the Iranian government face-to-face, you don't have to make him a part of this nuclear deal. It would have been a lot easier had they made him a precondition, but what they need to be doing is advocating for his immediate release, maybe not in the nuclear talks directly, but in those bilateral talks as a side issue.
Yes, I think that your point is good. It's valid. But the human rights issue should be very, very top priority for us because, like you say, we're founded on the principles of freedom. And so freedom is a very essential part of the issue. I agree with that. Now, Negma, I want to talk a little bit about a couple of events that happened just this past summer. Your anniversary, your 10th anniversary, had to be a very difficult time without your husband, Saeed. But he has an amazing way of celebrating it from Iran. He's sending you flowers and cards. Talk a little bit about this. There's been a couple of times where on Valentine's Day, and even on your anniversary, you've gotten messages from Saeed in your hotel room and cards and flowers.
You know, it's pretty amazing. I think it's, I guess these last 2 years would have been the years he wouldn't get in trouble for not doing anything for Valentine's or anniversaries and so on, which he would every year. He's very thoughtful and he's not the kind not to forget. And I was always, you know, there to remind him as well. But it's just very sweet that in the midst of his turmoil and his beatings and, you know, it's something that he's thinking of. He's saying, he's putting me first and trying to show his love in that way. It's just pretty amazing. It was actually just the best gift he could give me on our 10th year because, you know, he'd made a promise of how our 10th year anniversary would look like. And I think that's the greatest gesture that he could have given is trying to coordinate flowers and, you know, and mm-hmm. so on from behind bars.
Yeah, that is an amazing thing. And just recently I saw on your Facebook page this beautiful little drawing that Rebecca made trying to comprehend really what's going on. And she had a picture of you and Saeed in this drawing and talked
mm-hmm.
about hope and love. And I just was really touched how your young daughter is trying in her own way to draw a picture and to be brave and courageous during this tough time. It was really a touching little drawing she made.
You know, people forget that, they see something on the news. They forget there's a family that's suffering behind us, and there's children involved. And as I'm sure any person could understand, when a dad or a mom is gone traveling, the kids miss them terribly, and it's every day is like a year. And so it's been 2 years, and my kids have really gone through a lot. My daughter has had some issues, and I've been taking her to some Christian psychologists and so on. But she was told to draw a picture of our family and God, and this is what she came up with. She wrote hope, faith, and trust, and it just surprised me. And she drew hearts representing God surrounding our family, and it just surprised me that after, you know, 15, 20 minutes on the pad with no one telling her what to do, this is what she came up with, and that God's love is surrounding us, and that she has hope, and she has faith, and she has trust. And it's, you know, for me, it's what Saeed, put in our kids early on as when they were young. He really poured out into their Christian walk a lot. He read the Bible, and he prayed with them. And to see now, you know, when she's given a chance to do a drawing, she talks about God. She talks about hope and faith and trust, and it was just amazing seeing a seven-year-old write that.
It is amazing. I know they have a unique way of putting it in perspective and getting the attention. You know how when kids draw pictures, they just touch our heartstrings, and that I just thought it was really beautiful she did that.
Mm-hmm.
Well, I want to talk a little bit about some upcoming events. You've been busy speaking at churches. You were at Greg Laurie's not too long ago, and you've been giving your testimony and talking about Saeed, and I see a lot of the body of Christ just really be surrounding you with a lot of courage and love and faith. I want to talk about this upcoming prayer vigil that you're going to have September 26th. Last year was incredibly successful, and in fact, one of the things I wanted to ask you about was your reaction last year. You were in New York prior to the vigil, and Rouhani was here making a speech, and you had an opportunity to give a letter to his delegation. Share with us that great happening on last year's prayer vigil.
It was a few days before the vigil, or a week leading up to it, that I was in New York being able to hand deliver a letter to his delegation where Saeed had written it from prison, asking for him to reevaluate a lot, not only his case, but a lot of other prisoners' cases that were given harsh sentences simply because of their belief. And so it was a great opportunity for me to meet the delegation face-to-face, the UN delegation, and get the word out to Rouhani, knowing that the letter got to him. One of the delegation's top delegations promised that he would see it. And also, soon after we did the prayer vigil, 80 cities in 16 countries joined on September 26th of last year. And the next day, Obama, our president, had the first phone call with the Iranian president, and they spoke about Saeed. So for me, that meant, I felt that was meant Saeed's freedom was close, but of course God is in control, and it's been another year, and he's still not out. But I'm believing for this prayer vigil. I know that as we get together and pray, that great things will happen.
Yes, I agree with you, because you had a scripture passage from the book of Acts, how the early church and the Christians were in one accord, and how the Holy Spirit was poured out and mighty things happened. I wanted to talk to you about also an incident during the World Cup, which I was just fascinated by, that those in, I think it was in Brazil, and they were wearing Save Saeed yellow T-shirts and standing up for Saeed. I was really taken by that. Tell us a little bit about that.
You know, that was a pretty amazing event that a lot of Brazilians were wearing Safe Site T-shirts, and they had brochures and pamphlets about Site, about 20,000 or 30,000, and they passed them out to all these different countries that were there for the World Cup, and they shared about Site, and they were there watching the games with the Safe Site T-shirts and bringing awareness. I think it's pretty amazing that this is not just an issue because he's an American pastor, but this has become a worldwide issue where all these countries all over the world care about their persecuted brother, and it's just crossed boundaries and borders, and to see so many Brazilians, just so passionate about Said and the persecuted church really encourages me.
Now, let's talk about this event this year. You had an overwhelming response last year. Tell us about how Christians can practically get involved. In fact, one of my good friends, Teresa, is already planning her event in Illinois, and she mm-hmm. regularly commutes with me. She's so excited about doing this. But how can we get involved to reach out and stand up for Said and all persecuted Christians? Tell us how we can get involved, what we need to start doing now.
Well, if you go to safesite.org, it would lead you to a website that has information on Said, and you can click on Vigil, Prayer Vigil, and it will give you the list of cities that have prayer vigils. And if you, those who are hearing can join those prayer vigils that's closest to them. And there's flyers and brochures they can print and spread the word in their community about the prayer vigil. But also, if there is not a prayer vigil in your city, you're welcome to email me directly at globalvigil2014@gmail.com, and we'll get you on the list, and we'll help you host the prayer vigil in your city. And I think when we get together and pray, there's just, all government is in the hands of God, so there's nothing more powerful than us getting together and praying.
Yeah, I was looking at some of the video clips from last year. I think it was Ted Cruz in Washington, if I'm not mistaken, that was leading a prayer vigil as well. It does cross all boundaries. Now, what is your hope for this year about this? How many cities have signed up so far? Do you have an exact number? Or?
It's been amazing. Last year, around this time, 30 cities have signed up, and by the time we got to the prayer vigil day, 80 had joined. But right now, even months leading into the prayer vigil, over 200 cities have signed up. And there's been literally no publicity on this. There's going to be a lot of different Christian medias and non-Christian medias picking this up and promoting it in the next, month or so. But even with not a lot of publicity, so many people have said, we're going to do this. We're going to come alongside your family, and we're going to pray. And it's a lot. It's, people who have jobs, they're stay-home moms, they have kids, they have a life. And for them to put aside this time to get a permit and to, print flyers and to pass them, I've had, people call me or email me and say, I go door-to-door, I'm crying, and I'm telling my neighborhood about this pastor, your husband, and the churches. And people are just in tears spreading the word, and it's just amazing seeing that. And to know, there's nothing more important for the persecuted body to know than that they're not forgotten. And I think that's why the Bible, the number one thing it says about the persecuted church is do not forget them, remember them. And so there's nothing more powerful for me than to know so many people care. They haven't forgotten us. Even though Said's been in prison for years now, he hasn't been forgotten. People still remember him. They're still advocating for him. And that's the greatest treasure in my life.
Yes, and I was thinking about that quote in Hebrews 13. I love it in the New Living Translation. It says, remember those in prison as if you were there yourself. Remember mm-hmm. also those being mistreated as if you felt their pain in your own bodies.
Exactly.
And when I think of that, I think of Said, I think of Amir, I think of so many. I think of the Iraqi Christians displaced, and I think of the refugees. But we are to remember them, and not only to remember them, to have that feeling and connection as if we could feel their pain.
Exactly. And that's what the Bible says about persecuted body. It just says understand them, feel it, don't forget it. if you're in prison, you don't forget you're in prison. So a lot of times, is you know, these people get thrown in prison, or years pass and they're forgotten. You know, it's hot news the first few months or year, but that's the number one thing that the Bible says: don't forget. Remember it as if it's part of you. You're hurting every day, as Saeed is hurting, as the persecuted church is hurting, as the families are hurting without having a family. You know, our family's really been torn apart. I travel. The kids have really not had a mom or a dad, and Saeed's alone in that prison. So it's, remember, how would you feel? You have your family, but there's a persecuted church that's separated from their family. And they don't have a dad, and they don't have a mom. They're put in prison just because they love Jesus. And so, you know, remember them and do what you can. I think, you know, there's a verse that says, use your freedom to love each other. Don't use it for your flesh. Use your freedom. You're not being persecuted right now, put in prison because you're a Christian, but you have the freedom to speak out for those who are. And you have the freedom, you know, we're blessed that we still have the freedom to gather and pray in a public place and not be arrested.
Mm-hmm. Yes, it comes back to the issue of appreciate your freedoms. You know, I wanted to ask you a question, Tiffany. Just recently, there was a victory with the American Center for Law and Justice. I apologize for that. With Miriam Ebrahimi coming to the United States, and she was on death row in the Sudan for her Christian faith, and that case was kept alive by petitioning and speaking out. So it's really vital, is it not, Tiffany, to keep the case of Saeed alive as well by petitioning, signing a petition, speaking out.
Absolutely. And the case of Miriam Ebrahim is a great example of what people can do and how the individual person has a role to play. There were numerous petitions and groups advocating for her. Our group definitely had a very large petition, close to 400,000 that we were able to deliver here to the Sudanese embassy. But it just shows that there's this need for the church, need for the individual member to do their part, whether that's signing petitions, writing letters, calling their members of Congress and their government officials, of course praying, and that at those individual levels, when we do that collectively and when we unify to do it, just as Nagme has been saying and asking for people to do and to join her on September 26th, there is movement. There's movement in the heavenlies, and there also is movement in the earthly, and that we need to make sure that they aren't forgotten, and everybody has a role. And as we do that collectively, we see governments moving.
That's so important. It's an amazing thing. God has given us the privilege and the power to speak out, and we have the freedom to do so. In Iran, if anyone would dare speak out and disagree, pretty soon they're in jail, just like the Facebook 8. There was a case not too long ago. In fact, it's an English lady named Roya who simply on Facebook simply disagreed and said that Iran is too Islamic, and now she finds herself in prison. So we have the freedom here, Tiffany and Negma, and we have to use it wisely to make decisions because they can't do that in Iran.
Yes, and, you know, I believe if we don't use our freedom, we might lose it as well. It's if we don't, you know, a lot of Christians, unfortunately, I've dealt with even for the prayer vigil, a lot of churches are afraid to say anything or get involved because it might be they don't want to get involved with anything political. But I think as Christians, we're called to speak out in the face of injustice, and we're called to gather and pray and act. And so I think we don't use our freedom here and fight for our freedom here to worship freely and to fight for our brothers and sisters who are being persecuted, then it's something we might lose altogether.
And that is a frightening thing. You're right, because we have battles within our own government. We need daily are fighting for our rights, our constitutional rights, our freedoms. And it's not something we can be passive about. We have to be engaged, and you're both exactly right. One final point I want to ask. Negma, what is your hope, your expectations for this prayer vigil this year?
You know, I've been pretty amazed of how our story, you know, ultimately Saeed's in the prison because of Jesus and his passion for Jesus. And I know nothing blesses him more than to know people are coming to know Christ because of it, and that the body of Christ is uniting because of it. So what has really amazed me is how God has really used this to break the body of Christ into prayer, really break people's hearts. So many people approach me and they're crying. And so I think I see this as an opportunity for us to come together in unity and with brokenness and pray and see God move not only for Saeed and the persecuted, but also for our countries and wherever we're praying, that I honestly do believe we will see a move of God and revivals happening as we get together and pray. And, you know, that's where revival happens. When we come in unity and just give time to pray, that's where God moves. And if we, you know, we read the Bible, the Old Testament, you know, the New Testament, is when the people of God got together and cried out, God always steps in. And my hope is to see good news after the prayer vigil for Saeed, but also to really see a move of God in our countries and revival and the awakening within the body of Christ is really what my hope is.
Yes, I completely agree. We need awakening. We need to be involved, and because our freedoms are something we need to fight for. It reminds me of the recent movie I saw, Dinesh D'Souza, a movie called America. It was a fabulous film about how we became a nation, how we have been talked about, and how we are not the corrupt, evil, imperialistic nation that many of the liberals and other people are saying that we are. America mm-hmm. is a great nation. It has struggles. But this movie was really spoke to my heart. We have freedom. We must use it wisely and stand up against opposition forces and speak the truth in love, of course.
Exactly.
One more time, Negma. One more time, how can people get involved in speaking out and having prayer vigils for Saeed, just to make sure that everyone gets the address right?
Yes, you can email me at globalvigil, GLOBALVIGIL 2014 at gmail.com. If you want more information, you can always email. But you can also go to savesaeed.org, and it will lead you to a website that has a link to the vigil, and you can you're able to see the list of cities that's in your area that are holding prayer vigils, and you can print flyers and get the word out to your community about it.
Over 200 cities have already signed on. This is an amazing answer to prayer. This is beautiful. I want to thank you, Tiffany Barnes from the American Center for Law and Justice, and, of course, Nagma Abedini. Thank you so much for spending time and talking about Saeed in this prayer vigil. My thoughts and prayers are always with you. Thank you for being on the cross in the desert.
Thank you, Randy. I appreciate your continuous support. You've been an amazing support and friend. God bless you. Thank you.
Thank you.
God bless you both. Thank you both. It's always refreshing to listen to Nagma and Tiffany. These are two amazing Christian ladies. And last year when Nagma was on the broadcast, I remember writing the blog, Embracing Your Trials. And she's an amazing lady undergoing a lot of pressure and undergoing a lot of change and embracing the trials that God has laid before her, and become even a stronger person. So I again thank you, Nagma and Tiffany, for spending time with us on the cross in the desert and giving us the latest information on Saeed. And thank you also for listening. We're going to hear from Chris Tomlin right now, an appropriate song from his latest LP, Burning Lights. This is Jesus, Son of God, on the cross in the desert. We'll be back after this.
Love like this, the world
an amazing, powerful song from such a gifted worshiper, Chris Tomlin. I've said this many times before. When you go to see Chris Tomlin, this is not a concert. It's a worship experience. I have yet to see Chris. I am praying that the next time he comes here to St. Louis, that I will be able to be off work to see him. And I'm hoping, if not, I'll get a DVD of the concert. But again, it's a worship experience. A powerful, powerful new CD, Burning Lights. It just has so many incredibly good songs on it, of course. Angels of the Lord song, Whom Shall I Fear, that every one of us have heard. And Sovereign is a good song as well. Well, Negda talked about the Hebrews 13:3 passage. I want to go back to this because this gets to the heart of what we do as Christians in the sense of the persecuted church. I know sometimes that label is not a very good label because all of us are persecuted in some form or another, and I think that those in the Middle Eastern countries don't want to be known as that because they deal with this daily. But the passage that we talked about in our interview was, remember those in prison as if you were there yourself. Remember also those being mistreated as if you felt their pain in your own bodies. I love the New Living Translation, how it puts it into perspective, that we're not just remembering those. We're considering it could be you and me. We're considering it could be ourselves. It says, remember those in prison as if you were there yourself. Stop and think about that. It could be you or me. How would we respond? How would we endure? What would our life be like? Actually, a new website that came online back in March on Facebook, Unlockeron, actually puts you in prison. It's a virtual computer program, and it takes your friends and your friends list and assigns them roles as lawyer, defender, human rights activist. It gives you an idea of what would happen if it was you in prison. Unlockeron is really a cool experience, but it also puts the plight of political prisoners in the right perspective. If you have an opportunity on Facebook, go to Unlock Iran. A lot of good information about political prisoners, and it gives you a virtual experience as if you were there yourself. If you go to the Facebook page, it'll direct you to the website where you can actually experience what I'm talking about. Now, the Hebrews 13:3 passage says, remember those in prison as if you were there yourself. And then it goes on to say, remember also those being mistreated as if you felt their pain in your own bodies. Think for a second of the beatings the Saheed has endured. We can't understand that. We really can't feel it. But he has endured an incredible amount of physical torture. And by the grace of God, he is still standing. Especially, I'm thinking back to April, when he was in the hospital, a private hospital in Tehran, and then his own parents witnessed these revolutionary guards, I imagine, or whoever they were exactly, I'm not sure, beat their son. And he was beaten to the point of where he almost passed out. And this was incredible, I'm sure, for his parents to witness. But the New Living Translation says, remember those being mistreated as if you felt their pain in your own bodies. Well, I bring that passage to our listening ears this morning to remember those in prison. So I pray that all of us will be actively involved in speaking out for Saeed and all of the persecuted Christians in Iran, especially on September 26th. I really believe that as we gather, as Negma talked out, in that unity, and that God will respond to that, that he will pour out his spirit and his power. I truly, truly believe that. So we're preparing. Today is August 4th, and September will be here before we know it. The summer goes by so fast. And so each day, let's make it our goal to speak out and pray. This is the motto on my Facebook page, speak out, pray for those in distress. Speaking of those in distress, this is a story from the persecuted church I want to share with you. It's a lady named Helen Berhani from Eritrea who suffered greatly for her faith in Christ, and we're going to listen to her story right now on the cross in the desert.
It was so cold during the night. he will suffer hypothermia. So hot during the day that his skin would burn to the edge of the container. The bugs that bite you felt like fire all over your body. But like driving a nail into wood, every hit, every beating, every blow to my body drew me closer to God. These are some of the notes I took when I had a chance to spend a few days with a lady called Helen Bahani. What you don't understand or what you don't get when you first meet Helen is her past. You see, Helen spent 2.5 years locked inside a metal shipping container for refusing to recant her faith. And not only that, she taught me one of the most profound spiritual lessons of my life. She taught me about thankfulness. If you were to wake up tomorrow with only the things you thank God for today, what would you have? In Helen's case, every day for 2.5 years, she woke up on the floor of a jagged metal shipping container inside a prison where she was beaten and tortured regularly. But one of the most incredible stories for me is her response to a beating that very nearly took her life. You see, Helen had been writing notes of encouragement and sending them to fellow prisoners, putting scriptures on them that she could memorize. And the guards came to her and they said, "Helen, where is your Bible?" And she said, "I don't have one." And they said, "Is it in your head?" She said, "Yeah, it's in my head." And they said, "Well, we're going to have to beat it out of you." They proceeded to grab Helen and they dragged her to a courtyard, placed her in the middle, and started to beat her with wooden batons. What she does next has single-handedly changed my Christian walk forever. You see, in the middle of this beating, Helen stops and looks at the guy hitting her and says to him, "I do not hate you, for you are just carrying out an order. But you need to know that I'm carrying out an order too. And that's not to renounce Jesus. So carry on." Carry on? I mean, when they were finished beating her, they simply threw her body back into the metal shipping container. And as she lay on the floor in the container, she began to sing the following. "Thank you for the cold nights. Thank you for the hot days. Thank you for the hunger, for the sickness. Thank you for the bugs that bite my body. Thank you, Lord. Thank you." Thankfulness. Have you ever stopped for a minute to think about what role it plays in your life? I mean, what role thankfulness plays in your everyday? If you're like me, it's probably not much. You see, I ask God for a lot. But in comparison, I thank him for very little. The more I think about people like Helen Bahani and the persecuted church, the more it begins to dawn on me that it's actually reversed. You see, they thank God for almost everything. And in comparison, they ask him for very little. And this is because they're not following an institution called Christianity. They're following a living God. We're following a living God who walked the earth and who today walks the earth through his Spirit. Our gratitude, our thankfulness, and the level by which we measure it should not be based off a set of rules or expectations, buzzwords, I guess, created by this Christian pop culture. It should be defined by Jesus Christ, who walked with broken people, loved the unlovable, stood in the face of religion, led with a character and set of principles that he would not compromise for anyone or any deal. Didn't seem to care about things like brand, fashion label, return on investment, number of friends on Facebook or followers on Instagram. And didn't mind looking awkward if saying no meant the right outcome was achieved. And on top of all that, loved the dying and broken world with a passion that could not be filled, stopped, watered down or contained. Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world, who ultimately laid down his life so that a sinful, broken, and dislocated group of people could have eternal life with him. And for that, I'm forever thankful. If you were to wake up tomorrow with only the things you thank God for today, what would you have?
About those powerful admonitions about the life of Helen Birhani. In the midst of her torture, she showed forgiveness and love and compassion to those who tortured them. And at the same time, she was also thankful to God for what she was enduring. That would revolutionize your Christian walk, wouldn't it? To remember that this tortured saint was saying, I'm thankful for all that is happening to me. How? How can you be thankful? Because it's doing an incredible work inside of her heart and mind. It's shaping her attitude towards those that persecute her. It's giving thanks to God. Yes, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, in everything, not for everything, but in everything, give thanks to God, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. How amazing to give thanks at the darkest moment of your life, like Helen Birhani did. When I think of the persecuted church and I think of those that take a dramatic, uncompromising stand for Jesus, it's so inspiring to me. But Helen Birhani, Saeed Abedini, are examples of God being a refuge and a fortress for us during the darkest times of our life. It reminds me of Psalm 91, and I want to read this to you, make a few comments about it, because it dramatically describes Saeed's situation and Helen's situation about and through the dark circumstances of their life, God is that refuge and fortress for them. Reading from the English Standard Version, Psalm 91, he who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust. For he will deliver you from the snare of the fowler and from the deadly pestilence. He will cover you with his pinions, and under his wings you will find refuge. And His faithfulness is a shield and a buckler. You will not fear the terror of the night, nor the arrow that flies by day, nor the pestilence that stalks in darkness, nor the destruction that wastes at noonday. 1,000 may fall at your side, 10,000 at your right hand, but it will not come near you. You will only look with your eyes and see the recompense of the wicked. Because you have made the Lord your dwelling place, the Most High, who is my refuge, no evil shall be allowed to befall you, nor plague come near your tent. For he will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. On their hand they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. Because he holds fast to me in love, I will deliver him. I will protect him because he knows my name. When he calls to me, I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will rescue him and honor him. With long life, I will satisfy him and show him my salvation. What a powerful, powerful psalm. Words of truth and comfort for many of us who have been in very... If we dwell in the shelter of the Most High, we will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. This beautiful, picturesque, figurative language describing something of God being our refuge and being our fortress. He delivers us, it says, Psalm 91, verse 3. He covers us. His faithfulness never leaves us. And even if we fear the terror of night and the arrow that flies by day, he will cover us with his faithfulness. 1,000 may fall, 10,000, but it won't come near you, it says. And because we make the Most High our dwelling place, no evil will be allowed to befall you. No plague will come to your tent. This is incredible sovereign protection when you think about it. And because we hold fast to God in love, God promises to deliver us, to protect us. When we call to him, he answers us. He is with us in the trouble, in the fire. He will rescue us. He will satisfy us with long life and show his salvation, his deliverance toward us. When you are going through desperate times and you have questions that seemingly go unanswered, turn to Psalm 91, a psalm of great comfort and protection. Well, you may say there has been many Christians faithful to God, and they've paid with it with their lives. That's true. We take Psalm 91 with all of the rest of Scripture and understand that even Jesus taught they would deliver us to the synagogues. He told his disciples. And the most important thing we will remember, though, is to be a testimony of him before kings and governors. And yes, Christians have paid with their life. Think of those in Iraq right now. But God has delivered them. They are home with him. And I think when we look at Psalm 91, we see it as a protection in the here and now, but also a deliverance from suffering and evil to ultimate glory with God. So he is protecting us. Even at the giving of our lives, he is translating us from this momentary light affliction, Paul says, into his glory. He is with us. He never leaves or forsakes us. And I love the comfort and the reassurance that Psalm 91 gives me. What I want to do in our final few minutes here, I want to read to you my latest blog, and I want to say this to you. In just 5 days, I'm going to have an Iran Awakening event at Family Christian Bookstore where I work. I'll be introducing my new book, Chasing After Rainbows, Stories of the Revolution, and showing some videos. One is about the Iranian Revolution, and the other one is a video of a man on the streets. It's called Rick Steves Iran, and where he goes on the streets of Iran and talks to Muslim men and women. I really want to put a face on the friends I have in Iran, and I'm going to show these videos, and I'm going to tell their stories as well through my blogs. So this is a very important event coming up this week, and I'm really looking forward to it, as I always do. I'm very thankful I have this strategic location to share my new books and to talk about my friends in Iran. And one of the new blogs I'll be featuring there is the one I want to read to you. It's the story of Mohana. And I was sharing with Nagma about how her daughter Rebecca drew this picture about her situation with her father being in prison and what she's learning through it, hope, faith, and love. Well, across the other side of the world, a young 4-year-old girl one day decided to make a drawing about her father that was scheduled to be hanged. He's a Sunni Muslim. He was in prison, and he, along with 3 other Sunni Muslims, they were on death row. And this young little girl, Mohana, began to draw a picture. And I'm looking at this picture right now. I wish you could see it, but if you go to my Cross in the Desert blog, you can. It shows a picture of her father hanging by this boom crane. That's how they hang them in Iran. And below the picture, there's a picture of her mother, and she's holding her mother's hand and watching her father being hanged. Can you imagine the terror that girl felt? Well, let me read this new blog to you. I want to let you know a little bit about this young 4-year-old girl. You know, children are gifted with amazing creative abilities to draw pictures of the things in life that bring them great joy. They draw pictures of beautiful rainbows, picnics in the park with mommy and daddy, their favorite pets, and the list goes on. But rarely does one see a picture that depicts sadness, suffering, and death. One rare exception was a drawing by 4-year-old Mohana Ahmadi. Mohana didn't draw the usual picture that 4-year-olds commonly draw. She didn't draw a picture of her dog and a cat, or a picture of playing with her best friend, or a bright color picture of the sun shining. Instead, she drew a picture of her father being hanged. Mohana drew a picture of her standing next to her mother, holding hands and watching her father being hanged in Iran. When I gazed upon this heartbreaking drawing, I was just driven to tears. Mohana, an innocent four-year-old child, was doing her best to understand the cruel and suffering world all around her. She picked up a crayon and said to the world, "Please, don't let them hang my daddy." The heart of this precious four-year-old was desperately crying out to you and me over the internet and pleading with the government not to hang her father. Hamid Ahmadi was one among three other Sunni Muslims on death row for the alleged crime of murdering a pro-government Sunni cleric. Ironically, the murder of the cleric did not take place until long after the four were arrested. And so the Iranian regime, they dropped the original charges and instead tried them on charges of mohabbah, that is, enmity with God and acting against national security by supporting opposition Kurdish parties. However, when one understands the contentious history between the Sunnis and the Shias, then it becomes obvious the real reason these four Sunnis are on death row is because of their religious orientation. Soon after the death of Muhammad in 632 AD, there arose a dispute of who would be his successor. The Shia party declared that Muhammad had appointed Ali, his cousin and son-in-law, to be the rightful successor. The Sunnis disputed this claim, and that's when the contentious wars began. During the Battle of Karbala in 680 AD, Ali's son Hussein was killed, and this further deepened the division between the Shias and Sunnis. The Sunnis, which is the largest majority group of Islam, rejects the teachings of the Shiites because the Shiites venerate the Imams and look to them for spiritual guidance. And Sunnis considered this as blasphemous and idolatrous and reject any religious association with them. After the Iranian Revolution in 1979, the remaining Sunni population suffered intense discrimination in employment and were prohibited from broadcasting and expressing their opinions. Thus, the long and bitter history of discrimination against Sunni Muslims in Iran. After their trial, Iranian Judge Moghasheh warned the four Sunnis to, quote, "be quiet," and declared, "you are Sunni dogs who must be hanged." He warned them to be quiet and ordered them to quickly leave the courtroom. Intelligence agents began threatening their families and cautioned them to remain silent or face dire consequences for speaking out. Well, gazing upon this innocent, beautiful, and yet sad drawing by Mohana, I felt so broken inside. I quickly consulted with my dear friend Shadi Pazeh, who is a powerful Iranian human rights activist, and together we began speaking out for the four Sunnis and sending out numerous petitions for people to sign on their behalf. Shadi was a guest on my Cross in the Desert radio program, and we talked about the dire situation of the four Sunni prisoners pleading with people on Facebook to sign their petition. Well, we spoke out and prayed and waited. About a month ago, while I was at work at the bookstore, my friend Shadi greeted me with some incredible news. She shared a post that the four Sunni prisoners who had been on a hunger strike had been taken off of death row and returned to their normal prison cells. I was overjoyed beyond words. I quickly excused myself and ran into the back stockroom of the bookstore and just cried for joy. Praying and petitioning had been heard. You know, I believe with all of my heart that four-year-old Mohana's drawing had touched the heart of our compassionate God. I tried to visualize and imagine how she was feeling at that moment. I thought, Mohana, you can make another drawing. You can draw a new picture of your father without a noose around his neck. Well, although Hamid Ahmadi is still not free, he is still a prisoner of Iran, he is at least still alive. Mohana still has a daddy. And my prayer is that one day she can draw a new picture of holding hands with her father once again. Only this time it's a picture of him free, alive, and out of prison. before I wrote this blog, I was thinking of blending the picture that Rebecca drew of her father and mother and the picture that Mahana drew of her father. But I think it worked out for the best because both of these young children are expressing in drawings, trying to make sense of the evil and suffering all around them. So please keep Mahana, Amadi, and Hamed, Amadi, in your prayers. They are still not free, but at least still alive. And let's pray that Rebecca one day and Mahana one day can draw things with positive implications. They can draw pictures of both of their fathers free from Iranian prison. And this is our prayer. And this is the reason I do what I do on the cross in the desert. I want to thank you so much for spending your time with me today. I want to announce to you that this Thursday, I have a very special guest. Banafshe Zand is going to be a guest on my Cross in the Desert program. She is an expert on the Iranian regime and all the political surroundings and the implications of what they mean. You'll want to hear her. Very, very well qualified about talking about the Iranian regime and her experience living in Iran before the revolution and after the revolution. Thank you so much for joining me today on the Cross in the Desert. God bless you. I will see you Thursday on our next program. Have yourself an incredible, incredible week.
Healing rain is coming down, it's coming nearer to this old town, rich and poor, weak and strong, it's bringing mercy.